All right. Well, good morning. Thanks, Steve, for the word and for the music. And it's just good to be with everybody. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. And it's Isaiah 41 we're going to go through today, Lord willing. Lots of verses. So looking forward to what the Lord has planned for us all to hear this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for every opportunity, whether it be big or small or together or alone with you to gather around or to spend time with you reading your word. And Lord willing, this morning, hearing what you have to say. So we thank you for this opportunity. We do ask for hearts that are with sin confessed and filled with your spirit and ready to hear, ears to hear what you have to say this morning. And we just pray this and ask your help on all of the things this morning. We commit it to you now, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, well, normally I would kind of read through the scripture. Hope you guys can hear me okay, Steve, or we're coming through. Okay. But it's pretty long, a long chapter to read through and then go through. So we'll just kind of take it verse by verse as it comes and look forward to what the Lord has to say. One of the things I'm impressed with more and more, it used to seem to me that the Old Testament was a lot different from the New Testament. And I'd read the New Testament and sort of knew the God of the New Testament, but it always seemed like the God of the Old Testament was a little different. But the more I spend time in it, the more we've gone through it, and especially with this, you know, 40, 41 verses now, or chapters through Isaiah, it's really become apparent to me, more than just the head knowledge, but heart knowledge, that the God of the Old Testament is just the same God as the God of the New Testament. And boy, there's a lot of wonderful practical things as we read through these chapters that are helpful and wisdom, I believe. And so, anyway, I hope it's an encouragement to you as it was to me. And, so let's just start with Isaiah 41 and 1. It says this: "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw together, draw near for judgment." And it talks about these, coastlands. And that's, an interesting word, and I had to look it up because I wasn't quite sure what it was getting at, but there, it's a bit of the sense of it all is he's speaking to the nations. I'm not exactly sure why it's been translated as coastlands, but certainly nations are considered to be rather independent most of the time, or at least in their own thinking, they're considered to be independent and, kind of like an island. We've often heard that phrase in the world today, no man is an island, although many would like to be. But all of us are connected somehow to others, and we've often seen that in sin. When somebody commits sin of some kind, it rarely only affects just the one. It always affects others. And so when the Lord is speaking to the nations here, calling them, or translated as coastlands, nations are the same way. A lot of nations, I'm sure, would think, some of them today, you could pick a few that you would think they would think that they're independent in their actions and as much as they would like to think they're separate, an island in the sea of nations. But it's not the case. In fact, we read in Romans 13:1 that there's no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God, and that applies to all nations, even the ones that would be the ones that stand out today, like China or North Korea, that would certainly seem to be in Russia, that would probably not want to consider the fact that the Lord is involved in their affairs, but he certainly is. So it says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." I love that, the first five words, "Listen to me in silence." Listen to me in silence. I think there's a wonderful lesson to be learned there that, well, if we want to listen to the Lord, listening to him in silence is, I don't want to say it's the best way, but it's certainly an encouraged way to spend time listening to the Lord. And we live in a noisy world, and I would suggest that we live in a noisy world by design, by the enemy, who does not want us to listen to the Lord. It's very rare to see anybody walking down the street without headphones in or listening to something, and then we get home and then we flip back over to something's always running or playing, and then and we're being entertained out of our minds, and there's very rarely any opportunity for response. I would, just like Kelly would call the kitchen and dishes as something that's relentless in the life of a family, I would suggest that the noise that comes into this world through man-made noise and audio and video and appliances, it's relentless. It's in the car. It's when we walk. It's when we relax. It's when we're recreating. The Lord says, listen to me in silence. You know, the other night we had almost the privilege here of having the power go out, and it was a good reminder for me and for Kel, and it doesn't happen very often. The kids, it was like a Disneyland ride or something. They didn't want the power to come back on. It was this new adventure. Brooke said she was reading and suddenly her book disappeared, she said, because it was dark, like really dark. And, but one of the thing that all of us were impressed with, I think, was suddenly this wonderful silence. And, you don't notice the noise of the refrigerator and the fans running and all the other things. And then suddenly the Lord just made everything silent. And so it reminds me of verses like Psalm 46:10 that says, be still and know that I am God. And so I guess the encouragement today that I'd like to pass along, and it's been an encouragement to me, is that the Lord would like us to listen to him in silence and not have any competition, so to speak, for what he may want to be saying to us through his word. There's a little poem here that I keep in my Bible. I read it occasionally. And just to give the Lord glory and honor this morning, it happened to be right in Leviticus 26, precisely, when I opened it this morning at the first service when Sean read. So I was able to pull it out right from that exact spot that Sean read from. Anyway, it reads like this. No time in the morning to watch and pray. No time. Thou must take time. There's no other way. Thy foe will soon clutter thy daily routine with meaningless details. Oh, thou must be keen to thwart his endeavors. He cleverly lurks to stunt Christian stature. So slyly he works. Wouldst thou live as victor each hour of the day, then meet first with Jesus. There's no other way. Now, I want to say two things. Number one, I'm not the poster child for this in my life, but it's good advice. And number two, it's not necessarily the morning for everybody, but the encouragement here, I guess, this morning would be when we do meet with the Lord, hopefully it's in a place that we can have some silence, whatever that looks like for us, to really listen to the Lord. So again, he says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, let them speak, and let us draw near for judgment. Now, it's interesting, actually, this invitation to the nations is one of that's going to be one that results in judgment. And so the first thing I want to notice is that the peoples are, he's encouraging the peoples almost as a bit of a taunt. It says, let the peoples renew their strength and let them approach and let them speak and let us draw near together for judgment. It's almost like the Lord saying sort of, show me what you got. Show me what you've got, you nations. And then he starts to ask questions to sort of put things in perspective to any kind of pride that the nations might have in coming to him in their strength. And so verse 2 says, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. And some of the commentaries I read were wondering who the who might have been that he's referring to. Could have been Cyrus, could have been Abraham. Needless to say, it was someone from the East that I expect the hearers that were being written to would know who this person was, would be familiar with them. So the Lord says, who stirred up this one from the East, whom victory meets at every step? He gives nations before them so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. We read last week in Isaiah 40 that in 40:15 it says, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. And behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So not just even dust, but fine dust. That was last week. Verse 3 says, he pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. I love that verse. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths that his feet have not trod. So the question is, and who passes safely? And that's implying that there's some sort of a danger here as well. Who passes safely along paths they've never walked before, except the one, capital O, who knows all paths without ever having walked them? So we think of the Lord Jesus and we think of the Lord here, passing on safely by paths his feet have not trod. It brought to mind verses like Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows all the pathways, whether he's walked them or not. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. And in the New Testament, and in a way that calls us to responsibility, it says in Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so the Lord says, that he's easily passed on safely on paths his feet have not trod. And then the question that the Lord is asking is, who is this? He's asking the nations, who is this person that he's referring to? And so verse 4 says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. And there's the answer. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. One of the questions that came up in some of the commentaries was, and it's a good question to ask, is because the Lord calls himself the first and the last. How many firsts are there in a race? Well, there can be only one. And how many last places can there be, or lasts in any event or group or whatever it might be? How many lasts can there be there? Well, there can only be one last and only one first. I was reading that among the Jewish rabbis, it was common to use the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet to denote the whole of something or the whole of anything. And so we see the Lord here saying, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And it's worth considering these verses in Revelation 1. When John is speaking about Jesus, a lot of people in the world today still seem to think that Jesus, for whatever reason, is not God. And so we read in Revelation 1:17-18, these words, John speaking about Jesus. Now, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And a lot of the proponents of Jesus not being God think that Jesus, that God calls himself first and the last, but not Jesus. It says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And then these words, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So speaking wonderfully about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his rightful title as the first and the last. So the verse 4 says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Verse 5 says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid and the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. And we'll often find in scripture that a close encounter with the Lord is a fearful thing, particularly if you're not walking with the Lord. I think of the guards at the empty tomb, and even just with the angels, they were like dead men shaking. And so I have a t-shirt that I wear from time to time. It's Hebrews 10:31, and the t-shirt says it's a terrifying thing. And the whole scripture says it is a fearful or it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we read in Isaiah that the coastlands have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. Now, it's interesting now to see, and the question is, to what do the coastlands turn to in their fear? What do they turn to look for relief and strength and stability? Well, the answer is, and they turn to one another, and they turn to their idols. Verse 6 says, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. I'll comment on that, be strong, a little more in a second, but in the vernacular of today, we've heard it many times said over and over and over again. The phrase of encouragement today that we hear is, you got this. You got this. So everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. I found this quote that kind of sums up this kind of way of thinking about where strength lies, or where the world looks for strength in ourselves. It says, life will never get the better of me. I will do as I have always done. I will endure, overcome, learn, and move on. And it's a view of strength that the Lord would discourage greatly, to look for strength in ourselves. But yet, it says here in Isaiah, everyone of the nations helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And it's very, very close and yet so far from what the Lord calls us to do. We need to add three more words. And we read in Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we read in other places in scripture where when we are weak, then we are strong. And so that's what being strong really looks like, is being strong in the Lord. So everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And they turn to themselves and they turn to their idols. They turn to their idols. So verse 7 says, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. Idols often were covered in gold or made of gold. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer encourages him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. It is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. We'll talk about idols again in a little bit, but one of the things we know about the God of this world, and if we're not for the Lord, then we are for the God of this world. And the Lord calls, Jesus called the Pharisees to have Satan as their father. So what we know about Satan is that he desires to be like God. And then by consequence, anybody who follows him is going to follow along those same lines. So I find it interesting here. It's not surprising that these craftsmen of idols follow in the footsteps of what Satan is like, wanting to be like God, and they stand back and they admire their creation, their idols, and they say it is good. And it sounds a lot like what the Lord has said, and rightfully deserves to say in Genesis. And it's one thing to sort of, it's interesting. It says, saying of the soldering, it is good. So it's one thing to say that something is good. It's actually something altogether different for something to actually be good. And so I'll just read these words in Genesis 1:31. And God saw that everything that he had made, saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So at the end of it all. So, again, we see Satan and those that are not walking with the Lord, but walking with their father, the devil, wanting to be like the Lord, but not wanting to find their strength in the Lord. And so they're soldering and building these creating, as it were, these idols, and then standing back and saying it is good. It goes on to say, and they strengthened it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And how often have we, have idol makers made idols and fastened them with nails in some sort of vain attempt to have those idols be unmovable? A couple of examples that come to mind, recently this year, we've talked about this before. There's a statue on the top of the Mormon temple that came to harm in an earthquake, and its proclamating trumpet, was rattled loose in an earthquake and fell to the ground. And so there was a statue on top of the Mormon temple with no trumpet, no voice coming out of it, as it were. The irony was very deep to me. Last time we had Larry Price speaking, he talked about Dagon, the idol Dagon, which I'm sure was not a small thing, likely anchored in strong ways. And yet, when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And they propped it back up again. And again, they rose early the next morning, and it, not only had it fallen down, face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, but the head and the hands were lying cut off on the threshold. So we think of the futility of men manufacturing metal idols or idols of any kind, thinking that they can be secured and held fast with nails. It got me thinking about nails and wood and carpentry. And I think it's really interesting that the Lord Jesus, the great creator of heaven and earth, came into this world in a way, as far as we know anyway, was a carpenter or a woodworker, working with wood and working with nails. I have my notes here. It says, I'm sure Jesus made many wonderful examples of fine carpentry during his life on earth. But without argument and without compare, the greatest piece of carpentry ever made by the Lord from wood and nails is his creation of the circumstances that had him nailed to a wood cross, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. What a piece of wood and nails that was put together by the Lord, in all the things that he did to lead up to that moment on the cross for you and I. An author, F.W. Pitt, he wrote these words about the Lord. And think about the perspective here. The maker of the universe as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood and yet made the hill on which it stood. And it goes on as well, but I've heard it quoted a few times. It's a wonderful perspective on the Lord and what he did for you and I and that piece of carpentry on the cross at Calvary. I expect also that just like these idol makers, Satan, I expect, thought that the nails on the cross would hold the Lord Jesus in death so he could not be moved. And yet, gloriously and thankfully, we read in Acts 2, 22 to 24, these wonderful words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by it. So I think all the plans of Satan that day were undone when Jesus proved that it was impossible for him to be held by death, as he was the perfect sacrifice on that cross for you and I. And I want to add one thing as well, speaking of nails and things permanently nailed. There is one thing that was permanently nailed to that cross. And it also was not what the devil had in mind. In Colossians 2, 13, 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt," the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this record of debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross, nailing it to the cross. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Jesus gave both his hands to the nails. How can I keep back one of mine from his blessed work?" And so we think about the nails, that the futility of the nails that the idol makers used in their manufacturing of their idols, but the wonderful examples of how nails and wood were used by the Lord, how he couldn't be held by them, and how the record of our debt is permanently held by them, nailed to the cross, as far away as the east is from the west. So let's move on to verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, an offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" When we think of these great promises to Israel all through Scripture, these permanent promises to Israel, that God is not finished with Israel. And then we read here that "I have chosen you and not cast you off." There was a preacher teacher named Chuck Missler who was not a proponent of replacement theology. And if you don't know what that is, there's some people who think that the church has replaced Israel and Israel's finished. God's finished with Israel. Now he's working with the church. That's not what Scripture teaches. But Chuck Missler, in his witty, humorous way, he said one day that he believes in replacement theology, and everybody stopped aghast at this. And he said, in jest, he went on to say that he believed that Israel was going to replace the church, he said. And so the Lord is not finished with Israel. I just want to jump down to a couple of other verses here. In verse 13, "It is I who say, 'Fear not, I am the one who helps you.'" That applies to to Israel for sure, but it certainly applies to us today as well. Joshua 1:9 says, "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you will go." Matthew 28:19-20 talks about, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Wonderful promises. And then that verse we've heard so many times, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 14 goes on to say, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." I love some of the scriptures that came up this morning in the songs that talked about the Lord, our Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. It made me think of those demons in that sanctuary or tabernacle or in that synagogue, saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I think it's really interesting here. It says, "You worm Jacob." And then in verse 15, it says, "Behold, I make, says the Lord, of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth." I looked up what a threshing sledge was, and it's a very heavy piece or a number of pieces of wood that are very flat and wide, maybe the size of a 4x8 sheet of plywood, but much thicker and much heavier, with holes all drilled in it or through it, and on the bottom of this sledge are very sharp teeth, stones that are cut to sharp points that are dragged across the harvested wheat, and it drags over top of the grains and it breaks apart the wheat and the chaff on the threshing floor. And so the point I want to make here is that only the Lord, the great potter, as it were, can take a worm, as it were, of Jacob and turn that into a sharp-toothed threshing sledge. Later in Isaiah 64, if we get to it before the Lord comes back, we're going to read that, "O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Spurgeon said, "The Lord grant us that we may always have an eye to the great plan of the potter, so that when sharp afflictions make us whirl around upon the wheel, we may rejoice that the plan is being accomplished and that we shall come forth perfect from the hands of the Maker." Things to look forward to, things to come. The next section, verse 17, starting at 17, it talks about one of my favorite things of strategies, if you will, of the Lord. Right from the beginning of all things, when the earth was without form and void, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Lord loves to take what I would call something from nothing and to make something from nothing. And just like the worm of Jacob being turned into this threshing sledge. So verse 17 says, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness," which is also translated as desert in other translations, "I will make the desert a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness, in the desert, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. These are all trees. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine," all these different varieties of trees together. So we see the Lord talking about producing rivers on bare heights and springs of water coming out of dry land, forests of abundance and variety springing up in the desert. We think of water coming from the rock. when Moses was wandering in the desert. Why does the Lord do such things to bring something from what seems to be nothing? Well, verse 20 gives us our answer to that. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that they may, that the hand of the Lord has done this. That the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And so it's wonderful to see the Lord taking the weak and working with them to do great things, and taking the empty and taking the dry and the desert and producing water and producing abundance and producing fruit. God loves to take the weak and what the world would call foolish and to do great things with them. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Like it's Paul who talks about boasting in his weakness. If anything, he would boast in his weakness. All right, the last section here talks about idols and the futility of idols. I do find it interesting. In verse 21, it says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs. It's interesting that our long-suffering God, for a time here, is willing to hear their case. And one of the characteristics of God that I love the most is his long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So verse 21, he says, set forth your case, says the Lord, bring your proofs. Let them bring them, and then he starts to tell them what they're going to have to do for these proofs to be any good. These idols are going to have to do for them to be worthy of being worshipped. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen, what the future holds. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. So what's going to happen? What's the outcome of things that have happened so far? That we may know their outcome and declare to us the things to come. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter. In other words, tell us the future that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm that we be dismayed and be terrified. He's calling on these idols to have any kind of power, any kind of ability to tell us what the future holds. Verse 24 says, behold, you idols are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. So if you can imagine nothing and then something less than that. And then it says in verse 24, an abomination is he who chooses you. And I think it's important to note here that the word used is chooses. That idols are things that are chosen by men and women. It's the same word used, the same word is used in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. They chose them. And just like these daughters of men that were attractive, I think idols are chosen for very often for the same kinds of reasons in our lives, because they're attractive. And verse 24 says, behold, you are nothing of the idols. You are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Jonah sums it up nicely. Jonah says, in Jonah 2:8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who pay regard in vain to idols forsake their hope. To give up their hope of steadfast love. There's no steadfast love in idols of any kind. Verse 25 goes on to say, I stirred up one from the north. So now the Lord's talking about, he's talked about how the idols fall short, and now he's talking about himself again and his worthiness of being worshipped. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who, says the Lord, and he's referring back to these idols, who among these idols declared it from the beginning, that we might know and beforehand, that we might say he is right? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of them. He goes on to say, there was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words, says the Lord to the idols. And the words of the idols were not heard because the words of the idols were never uttered. They were mute. They're called in other places in scripture, mute. Verse 27 says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, again, back to the idols, there is no one among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Wind is a something that we can see and we can feel, and it knocks power out like we talked about. But you can imagine empty wind. It's the epitome of emptiness, I think. So behold, he finishes, behold, they are all delusion. Their works are nothing. And we read other places in scripture about mature believers whose consciences aren't bothered by meat offered to idols, because they understand that all idols are a delusion and their works are nothing. So just to sum up a few things here, and I hope these are encouraging to you. I think it's five points. Number one, the Lord says, listen to me in silence. Let's plan on making time to find quiet time. And I'm not great at it. I'm speaking to myself. Like Josh said the other day, I'm in the screen. I'm preaching to myself. But the Lord says, listen to me in silence. Point number one. Number two, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves, but in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Number three, the Lord is not done with Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, he says, of Israel. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The Lord is not done with Israel. So we ought to be looking with great anticipation of the things to come with Israel and all the events that are swirling around Israel and have done for 2,000 years. It's a remarkable country that doesn't make any sense to be such a point of contention in this world. And yet it still is, because the Lord is not finished with Israel. Point number four, let's remember that when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are weak, then we are strong in the Lord. And then point number five, and something to consider, is that no matter how many nails we use, there is nothing that we look to rely upon or to count on for strength and stability that will not fall except the Lord. So no matter how many nails we use to prop it up, how hard we work at it, if there's anything we rely upon or count on in this world for strength and stability other than the Lord, it's going to let us down. It's going to fall. And so let us put our strength and stability where it lies, where it ought to lie, in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And so some encouraging thoughts from Isaiah 41. I'm sure there's all kinds of other things in there that the Lord didn't have me see this time, but I hope you're encouraged by it. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be on our way. Father, we thank you. We do thank you so very much for your promises. Thank you for your love for each one of us. We thank you for the great, great wisdom that is in your word. So help us to be encouraged today by it. If we need to be convicted by it, if some of us today are relying on things that for stability that we ought not to rely on, then help us to learn the easy way Father, that we ought to be relying on you. And we do thank you for the times that you come into our life sometimes and you take away those things that we didn't even realize we were standing on, or you make them shaky and unstable. So we have perspective that you are the only solid rock, the solid foundation. So help us to have this solid foundation in you, Father. You've said that he who hears your words and obeys them is the one who has a solid foundation, can withstand the storms and the weather. So we just pray for great encouragement in these things today. Father, help us to be obedient to you in the things we know and find our stability in you and you alone. And again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here today. This wonderful little part of the body of Christ you've allowed us to be a part of. We thank you for it, and we thank you for it in the name that is above all other names, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.